embrace it, knowing that it cuts to the dividing of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow. It's always true. And we can rely on it. It doesn't retire. It's not the word of God emeritus. It continues to cut to the end of time, Lord. In fact, this heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. It's more stable and a stronger, firmer foundation than even the universe itself. We give thanks unto you for it and ask that you would share some of the grace of your word today to us. And we would take heart in the encouragements of it and the warnings so that we would examine ourselves to see that our works are pure in your sight and that we're not contaminating our own works and therefore depriving ourselves of blessings that you have given to your people. In your son's name we do pray. Amen. This is our third study in the book of Haggai, and this takes us to the third word of the Lord. We've already talked about the first prophecy. Our first chapter, and last week we went into the second prophecy, just a couple of months later, regarding the distinction between this house versus the old Solomonic temple, and the fact that the new house would in fact have more greater glory than the former house. There's an interesting verse in Zechariah 4:10. It's one of my, probably one of my most favorite verses. It has to do with these promises made to Zerubbabel during the construction of this thing. And the verse goes as follows, goes to the effect that I despise not the day of small beginnings, or also translated the day of small things, for the seven eyes of the Lord are on the plumb line that Zerubbabel is using to make sure the stones are straight. So an architect going around the building, make sure the stone being built completely vertical against the force of gravity. But it says the seven eyes of God, the Spirit of God, if you will, are all directed toward this little piece of tin on the end of the string. So even though it's a small thing going on, God is fully and immediately and completely there in their midst during the most mundane things. As long as it relates to the building of his kingdom, just because it starts small is irrelevant. I think that's a major lesson for us in other respects. The kingdom of God, the church of God, if you will, also started very small, just 12 disciples. 500 that observed Jesus' ascension, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, many millions now. But it started small, and it's still relatively ineffective, the church. Part of that is the church's own fault. We'll get into that in the course of today's message. But do not despise the day of small beginnings. How often I hear it taught from pulpits about how weak and insignificant the church is, and therefore God has to replace it with newer instrumentalities to affect his kingdom. Not remembering that God uses the weak to confound the strong, the foolish to confound the worldly wise, so that God alone get the glory. It's because God chooses small, insignificant things that he gets the glory in it when it triumphs. And everyone can say there's no way, shape, or form it could have been anything but God. In fact, God's not in the position normally of choosing the larger things to handle stuff. Looks at Gideon's army, says, much too big, can't use it. Cut it down in size. So the guys that lap like dogs are the ones that finally get it. Says, okay, now this army is small enough to use. And that's God's way. It's not our way. We have to see this from Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. He declares, your way, my ways are not your ways. There's a huge gap between them. And how many times do men say, if I were God, blah, 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 blah. God is God, it's not going to go down the way you expect. But it will go down exactly the way the word is. It's like they said, Todd said it so well, of all hundreds of thousands of people to whom the Hebrew scriptures were made known, not a single one of them, so far as appears, interpreted them right. And yet it was clearly revealed. Because we all have our own agendas, our own axes to grind. And this is what I call the triumph of dogma over it. Science essentially of determining what the text says. What did God actually say? And did he say mean what he said? So this is really grammatical vocabulary, grammatical historical study. What does the text say? And either we accept this and we become what we know as an exegete, where it's adopted, because that's exactly the way God put it. Or dogma, which means a doctrinal position or an agenda
that may or may not be biblical.
We hope it is. We hope our dogmas are that way.
We certainly operate in that. But if these two have come in conflict,
most people will move over here. They'll adopt their dogma because they're too attached to that. There's turf there to be protected in dogma. You people are threatened here.
And so that what we'll do is we'll poo-poo what the text says in order to continue to adopt the dogma. We do this in hundreds of areas. Law, ethics, you name it. It's just sad that we do it. And therefore, we are nudged away from the text. The Jews, at the time of Jesus, had a very clear expectation of a Messiah that would remove Rome's yoke from Israel's neck. And they saw a political deliverer. They didn't see someone who was going to deliver them from their sin. That was the last thing that they needed. As far as they were concerned, they weren't sinners. They just needed the political deliverance. And Jesus said, it's the other way around. You need to be delivered from sin. It's not a political problem, that's it. It's a sin problem.
Mankind has always had this habit, even in modern culture.
We have what's known as a metaphysical doctrine of sin. It's not a biblical one. We don't. But there's a metaphysical doctrine of sin, which basically says, well, it's environmental, it's the way man is constructed and stuff like that. We have all sorts of excuses to avoid saying it's a moral problem.
Metaphysics can also be used probably to intellect. If only we would get enough evidence
into the little pinhead of this fellow, he would convert to Christ. It's just a lack of evidence.
So we see sin in terms of metaphysical. In
another case of metaphysical. Well, the spirit, you hear this argument, it's called Neoplatonism. The spirit is good. The spirit is a good thing. But the flesh, that's the source of sin. So only if we release these wonderful holy spirits inside each of us from this horrible body of sin, and so to make the physical body the source of sin, and it's the thing that pollutes the spirit.
Well, the fact of the matter is, there's a moral problem.
Your spirit's corrupt, too. In fact, probably the least corrupt part of you is your physical part. The most corrupt part of you is the thing you think is corrupt in this view. It's the opposite.
But why do we do this?
To excuse our moral faults by saying, see the devil made it do it, well, it's the fact that I'm a physical creature. So as we all know, it's better to be a spiritual man than a physical. And physical is second best, and that's part of the problem. God made us physical, therefore our faults lie with the way we live. Compound two-part structure. By the way, just for reference, God sees man as a unity, not as a dichotomy, sort of body, soul, and spirit, or trichotomy, as some people believe is taught by Paul, body, soul, and spirit. Dichotomy is true. Find two verses that come close to talking about it, and all other passages, particularly in the Gospels, treat soul and spirit as synonyms. In one case, Jesus says, beware of him who can cast body and soul into hell, and the other passage in another Gospel, cast soul, body, and spirit into hell. So Jesus uses psuchai, and the
term for spirit and body, synonyms. So the fact that Paul might be talking three in one place,
1 Thessalonians 5 doesn't really mean a lot. It may be simply a very expansive way of putting it. Even then, we should be careful that we're exegetes and not dogmatists. Just because something might be only taught in one place in the Bible doesn't mean it's not true. There's only one place in the Bible that says, don't trip a blind man, doesn't mean it's not true. You should allow it. So that's not a good excuse to do it. God's view is saying it once is good enough. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at this passage from Haggai 2. Verses 10 to 19. This is the third word of God. And it's occurring on the ninth month of day 24. This is the day that, finally, the stones are going up on the old, renewed foundation. And so it's time for a message from God at this important juncture. Oh, here we go. I'm going to make sure my cell phone is turned off. This is the first interruption. My class 4 in church. Point on that. I saw the movie Hero. How many have seen the movie Hero with Jet Li? There's a tremendous scene where he's going very near the end of the movie where all these arrows, about 10 trillion arrows, are flying, and he's standing there waiting and turns around to face them. And boom, the camera shifts up away from him. You see all the arrows hit the wall, and it was dead silence in the soundtrack. And the thing you hear is doo 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 doo. Now, it wasn't mine, but everyone laughed. The most dramatic point of the whole movie was ruined by a cell phone. So they are one of the most disruptive parts of modern technology. They really are. there. Blessing and curse, I guess we could say, right? And that sure cursed that movie. Second time I saw it, we didn't have that problem. It's like two rows in front of me. All right, let's go to like Haggai, get serious here. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, so here's the word, exact date, and it's dated very clearly, so we know where we are in the progress here. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, now this is very interesting, he's instructing a prophet who has divine ordination to speak for God to go to the priests and get some information. Why doesn't God just tell them? God could have just said, hey, here's the story, blah, 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 blah. He doesn't. There are appointed mechanisms for the teaching of Israel, and God does not subvert them. God endorses them. He forces his own prophet, who has more authority than the priests. He's got special sanction. God's hearing, he's hearing God directly. But he forces him to the regular mechanisms that are set up in the then standing Church of God. God's community, if you will. For the Commonwealth of Israel. He says, you go to the priests. God does not, in fact, subvert his own words. In Malachi 2:7, if you turn just a couple of books over, the second chapter is actually a story about the priests. Starting with verse 1, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. And it talks about the priests. It talks about verse 5 of Malachi 2. My covenant was with him, that is Levi, mentioned in verse 4. My covenant is with Levi of life and peace, and I gave them to him for fear wherever he feared me, wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. Then verse 6 and 7, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. God has appointed a mechanism for the exposition of God's law, the Levites and the priests. And therefore, even though God has a prophet there in the midst, he does not subvert the existing mechanisms. He uses them. He does not go around them. How often we want to go around existing mechanisms in churches all the time. Go around the session, go around the diagonal. As if we have a special word from the Lord. I tell you, Haggai had a special word from the Lord, and he couldn't go around the mechanisms and the institutions that God himself appointed for the rule of his people. Okay? So don't you dream about going around those things. Word to the wise, right? But we do that all the time. It's just, I'm going to go over their head. Oh, you're not. God would not allow Haggai to go over the priest's head. Nobody can do this. To have him examined. Now, there was no question that the guy was clean. Jesus healed the man. There was no question. He's totally free. But he says, you must go show yourself to the priest so they can examine you and declare you clean. Offer the appropriate thank offering. By the way, there were two ways that Jesus could make the man clean. He could cleanse him from, completely, or he could make him completely leprous. Ironic. You look at Leviticus 13:13. You are declared clean if the leprosy covers your entire body without exception. So it's either totally leprous or totally clean, but there's no in-between. But you didn't know that. And it's funny, verse 13:13, that's unlucky kind of clean, I guess you could say, right? Totally leprous. People say, we learn the most obscure things in Martin's class. I wonder why that happened. That's just a tidbit of what value, hard to say, but it's true. Even people are shocked at that. It's one of the few times where you can say, I am clean. So, Malachi makes it very clear, we are to find knowledge at the priest's mouth. And here's what the lesson is. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? In other words, the sacred or the holy meat is a sacrifice to God at the altar. And it says in Leviticus 6, verse 20, and verse 27, that the process of holding the thing in the scrimmage or the of your garment would cause the garment to be holy by direct contact with it. But does the garment in turn have the power to make other things holy? That's the question being posed. And it's being posed to the priest to give direction out of God's law. Shall anything that the garment touches be made holy? In other words, is it communicable past the one direct step? And answered and said, no, this is based again on Leviticus 6:20 and 27. And then Haggai continues, also from direction from the Lord, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? In other words, here's a dead body.
I touch it.
Now can I in turn contaminate something else by the second and third steps of contamination? And the answer, and the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. This is taken directly out of Numbers 19, verse 22. It says, whatsoever thing that a man touches, a dead body, it shall be unclean. So holiness has a limited transactional radius, you could say, in modern language, directly one step from the holy item consecrated. But pollution goes and goes, and can go continuous steps, build like a snowball into other places. So, verse 15, and now I pray you, consider from this day, that is, from this point in time, upward. What does that mean, upward? Well, in Haggai, time is seen as going downhill, so to look upward, look backward in time. From this day back, is considered, lay your heart literally to this. From before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, which is occurring on this day. Since those days were, when one came to a heap, we talked about this last week, one came to a heap of 20 measures of wheat, say, there were but 10. Looked at each of the thresh, 10 out based on the size of the heap, and only 20 out, and only 10 came out. When you came to the pressed vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. So like they see a bunch of grapes, looking at it, they were getting 50 ephahs worth of, or seahs, which is a third of ephah, out of these grapes. Instead you get a 20 out of 50. Pretty bad, 40%. Verse 17, I smote ye with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, but yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Notice, by the way, that these things supposedly just happen naturally. Oh, there's some mildew on the corn. Oh, there's some hail that hit the corn after. All these things were designed and God sent them. They did not happen by themselves, by chance or determinacy. So what's the point about all this talk about cleanliness? Verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me. Here's the connection with the holy, the cleanliness part. By the way, he's not calling them my people or my nation. It's this. He's using the contemptuous this, which is what he taught when he was working with the Gentile nations that were opposed to God. This people and this nation is so before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. And that which they offer there, there being the altar, is unclean. So what's the problem? Why is everything unclean? Well, from this point before, they weren't building the temple, were they? If you remember from the previous charts from 2 weeks ago, they were neglectful of the temple work. Any excuse to justify the inaction, even justified inaction in the name of the greatness of God's work, that we needed to wait till we have appropriate resources before building this temple. So they had all sorts of excuses. God said, as a consequence, all the work of your hands is unclean, everything you touch is unclean, at the altar. Now that's very interesting. It means that they're going through the motions of preparing the sacrifices, and we read about it in Ezra 3, verse 3, that they built an altar, which God set apart for them to use to offer sacrifices. Every single sacrifice they offered while that temple lay unbuilt was an unclean sacrifice. Here's the news about unclean sacrifices. Nothing unclean may draw near to the Lord. So the nation was unclean, and their sacrifices, which they thought gained them merit in God's eyes for being faithful, to go through the religious motions and the rituals were of zero effect. In fact, negative effect. You would have been better off not offering an unclean offering, than better zero offering than an unclean one, which was an assault on God's character and an insult to His majesty. So going through the religious motions doesn't, in fact, even get you a worse trouble. Everything that they worked through the hands was unclean. The people were drawing wrong conclusions from the fact that they were offering these sacrifices regularly. They expected to see these blessings flow because we're doing this. Why are we being blessed? Why are we looking for much and getting little, as we read in the first chapter of Haggai? We get a lot. We expect a lot, but very little comes of it because something is lacking. Just because we're doing a good work, we figure God endorses everything we're doing, and in fact is happy with the package.
That's not true.
A case in point you can mention, I've mentioned it many times, is Moses in Exodus 4. God sends him to Egypt to deliver his people. He's got a great work on his hands. He's going to deliver an entire nation of 1 million people out of the hands of Pharaoh with might and strength and power. He's got the magic hand. He's got the stick that turns into a snake. He's going to go over there and command Pharaoh, and on the way God attempts to kill him for not having circumcised his kid. Zipporah, his wife, has to circumcise the kid to save Moses' life. Because Moses, as I put it in the title of my sermon on this topic, had skeletons in the closet. Skeletons in the closet come back to haunt you. As all skeletons do, right? And he had a bad one. He thought, I don't have to worry about the circumcision business. It upsets Zipporah's soul. She's vexed by it, the idea of cutting on my kids like that. So we're going to go forward with the battle plan. So he just neglects it. Beneficent neglect of his obligation, because he's about a much bigger task than worrying about removing a little skin from his son. And God saw it differently, big time differently, to the point Moses is going down. And he would have died had Zipporah not went ahead and done the circumcision, because Moses was too weak from the assault of God's angel to even get up and do anything about it. He wasn't even in a position to help himself or to correct the problem. His wife had to step in and do the circumcision. Read about it in verse 22-26. You cannot draw the wrong conclusion from the fact that you're doing a good work. Boy, this levels us on every task. So I'm working on a wonderful ministry for God. That's good. The rest of your life in order too. Now, I'm not a big champion of the extreme of discipleship where we're supposed to be monitoring each other and playing Holy Spirit. That's not me. I oppose it. Every time I hear the word discipleship, I bristle with fear that we're usurping God's work. But I'm saying this is the question for self-examination. Am I doing the rest of things God's way? And I pray that if someone sees it, if they're not, they would just give me the heads up. That's appropriate. You know, you shall not allow sin to rest on another man's head, we're told in Leviticus 19, verse 17. The verse before the famous, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The context of that is, you will warn your neighbor if he's in sin, but you only warn him once. God's point of view is single warning is sufficient. You don't nag someone out of sin. Warn him once, and then we'll meet to God deals with him after that. There's a whole hour that we can spend just on that verse and what it means. But context here is we need to examine ourselves to make sure everything else is in good order. Because we draw the wrong conclusions. I was ordained as a deacon. Therefore, God's blessing my family. Well, you may be under satanic attack, or you may be under God's attack, because you're holding the name of an office bearer in his holy house, and you're not taking care of other important business. Elders and pastors even worse shape. They think they have special privileges. No, they don't. Do you think Moses had a right to special privileges? The friend of God among other people? Like Abraham was? No privileges. Didn't even get to go into the promised land for getting a little ticky-tacky with a stick on the rock. Right? Forbidden to cross over the River Jordan. No special privileges. Higher responsibilities. Higher calling. Weightier burdens. That's what you expect when you're called up higher to sit closer to the Lord. When you come closer to the unapproachable light, don't expect favors. Expect heavier duties. Higher standards, possibly. This example is the case of the Jews. Romans and other passages make very clear, because of your actions, your good work, which is being circumcised, is turned into uncircumcision. You're basically a Gentile in God's eyes, because your conduct has turned your circumcision uncircumcision. So here the people's neglect of the temple has turned their sacrifices, which they thought was acceptable to God, into offering pig's meat, essentially, on the God's altar. I told you to do this, offering unclean things with unclean hands. And his point is, your unclean hands, because you carry them. Contaminated the very thing you're bringing to my house. You can also contaminate money brought to God's house. So you figure, I'm tithing fully, I'm even tithing going beyond the tithe. God doesn't care if you're bringing the money in the house. Then you'll use the money, but you get none of the benefit of the blessing back that God promises. Yes, it's brought into the storehouse, but maybe on a different principle than God's people worthily and gladly bringing it in, maybe on the principle of the which is of the wicked being laid up for the righteous. That principle might be the same. Because everything's going to be sanctified to God. We read this last night, that the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Verse 8. So, what's the lesson here? Things must be done in the right way, in the right spirit. There's a defect in how we go about things. And we lose all the benefit from doing the right thing in the wrong way because of the intended corruptions that we bring to the table. And what we find with these unsanctified hands and unsanctified hearts is the root of what we call externalism. You can go through the motions, having with the titles, the rituals did the job. And how often we see this Jewish Pharisaical position encroaching in Christianity, the titles, the rituals, going through the motions, being here on Sunday. Even that can be turned into an idol of sorts, as if attendance had merit in God's eyes, and what doesn't. Does he expect you here? I think so. Is there a case to be made? Is there a benefit from them here? Not if you're here with an angry heart. Not if you're here failing to withholding from God the things in your mind that he expects you to offer up freely. Well, and I already mentioned about the prophets. They will not tamper from God. And the reason they did that, we didn't have to hear from the prophet about what the law said, is that the law is not mutating. It's not changing. It's constant. It's a once for all given. And therefore you can go to the expositors of the law. That's the nice thing about the law of God. Not changing. Not going into morning and evening editions like our federal register does. In Washington, they can't keep up with the amount of laws that are turned out in Washington. It's once for all. And was to be expounded by the Levites and priests. On the topic of Levites and priests, God says elsewhere in Scripture that he's going to take of the Gentiles and make of them Levites and priests. Out of Isaiah. And the seeds of Levi shall be the sands of the sea in number, so we see the Levitical ministry being transferred into the church in both passages, the last chapters of Isaiah and Jeremiah 33. One of the reasons, by the way, that the prophet, God very strategically asks Haggai to propose the question to the priests is the same way that Jesus proposes questions, so that he can get someone to condemn themselves out of their own mouth. So now, apart from the fact that there's a legitimate channel from which to get this information, by getting them to speak the words, you start applying it to themselves. The Nathan style approach, right? You are the man. After you get the lesson in, that's what he does. What's the question to this answer? But does it transmit past the garment? No. Does uncleanness transmit past the corpse? Yes. And here's how it applies to you, folks. So that's the whole key point. I've heard strong criticisms of pastors. I can't vouch for them one way or the other because I don't know what the content is, but they'll say, they'll give the first part, all the exposition, but they fail to put the final application thumbscrew in so that people leave the hall without the conviction they could have had only the final nail been put in the coffin. It's an obligation of the pastor, they would say, is to do the final step of application. Here's how it might fall out of your voice. And as your shepherd, they should do that. They fail to feed you and warn you properly. They hold back any part of the word of God. That's why Paul made it so clear. I am guiltless of the blood of any man because I have not failed to proclaim unto you the whole counsel of God. Everything that God wanted you to hear came out of my lips, you heard it. I didn't hold back. Good, bad, and the ugly, it all came pouring out of me, and that's the good news. Like it or not, the good news is a lot of bad news, and the best part of the good news. That's a paradox? Not really. Alright. Interesting thing about the skirt of the garment. The skirt of the garment is so holy, having touched the meat, that you can't even use it for common use until you've washed it again, according to Leviticus 6:27. So it's that holy. Can't suddenly turn around and say, I want to dry my back after a shower. It gets washed first, especially if any blood is spattered on it. See? So even to convert it back to common use. So it's holy enough, but it can't transmit that holiness to anything else. It resides in itself. There's a limit to how far the benefit, the goodness of a good work extends. But the extent, the reach of sin, violation and disobedience is much wider. One example given is if I have a cup of water putting one eyedropper of filth in it makes it filthy. No one wants to drink it. But I could have a cup of filth, and I can put quite a few drops of pure water in it, and no one's going to want it. It doesn't purify it. It just takes the one drop of the filthy crap to screw up the water, right? But there's no amount of pure water I'm going to pour into the whole vat of garbage that's going to make you want to drink it. And that's the way it works. That's the difference between the reach of sin and its pervasiveness. Little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? So uncleanliness transmits what we call ubiquitously, all over the place, many steps removed from the original object. Whatsoever the unclean person touches, it shall be unclean. So Israel became an unclean nation as a consequence of its corporate actions here. Therefore, Matthew Henry says, anytime you are involved in a good work, you must jealously guard yourself against rendering it unclean by your corruptions and your mismanagement. By Aureli puts it this way, by your fragmentary, self-willed service.
I love that phrase. I don't know if you should do it, but I love it because it's such a telling phrase. But it's just three words. Fragmentary, self-willed service.
Guys are partial in the law. You observe it partially. You draw great attention to the parts of the body that you do, but you don't keep the whole thing. As James said, one part of the law moves to all accounts of the partial
fragmentary observance of what God asks. And self-willed.
That's exactly what the people were all about. They were not submitting to God's will. They were recoloring their will as if it was God's will. Just repackaging their own will. Putting it out as, isn't this what you think God wants us to do? Really, it's a human agenda being piped. To be aware of this obsession of all the time in the church. What are these agendas that are being told? God's agendas? It looks like God's agendas, we get behind them. But we have to ask the question. Jerry made the kind of comedic point. He says, there's an elder who always asks, it's not enough to do the right thing, it's got to do the right thing in the right way. One man named the name, but so that you know he's obvious to me. And yeah, he could probably smack me for it, but there's a reason for it. You're hearing about it right here in this passage, right? We have to do it the right way. It's not enough to have good motives. You know, Uzzah had good motives. The ark is falling. He's going to put his hands up to prevent it from falling. He's struck down by a lightning bolt. You don't touch the ark if it's falling. That's the kind of God we have. He's a dangerous God. Consuming fire. There's only God he is. He's a gracious God. Merciful to 1,000 generations. But we don't play games with God. That's the person who knows what this guy is. Yes.
Therefore, have lots and lots of love. Where God shows mercy upon because you can become so self-introspective that you damn yourself.
Covenant-keeping God. If God was not a covenant-keeping God, we'd be in a big mess. Exactly. He would be capricious, like the Greek and Roman gods were capricious. Norse gods are capricious. I think part of the problem is we get an indistinct trumpet from pulpits in the country, so people aren't even aware of their obligations. The actual tithing amount, so-called tithing, is between 2 and 3%, not 10%, so no one's tithing. So this nation, as a Christian, should probably not expect much blessing. Robbing God left and right. And then the problem is, it's like people like priests. Well, Paul warns that people will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Remember, God over exegesis, I hope people who share my dogma rather than people faithfully proclaim the theology. And accordingly, you get the kind of priests that people want. And so, ultimately, we come to crying for Barabbas instead of Jesus. That's just our way. So, we have a problem with the people who rule us, but we also kind of have a responsibility that we want to get the kind of rulers we want, religiously. And so they're going to probably give us what we want. Arminianism tries to promote this position of merit before God. I think the Calvinist alone can let go and say it's all of grace. So I will operate in terms of God's promises and covenant and let God sort out the rest, let him convict me. I think that's where we try to play home Holy Spirit against ourselves. There's a limit to it because if you become called analysis paralysis, right? So introspective on your own navel and how sinful you are. Now, there's a few people who can get away with that and still be effective for God. The biggest example is missionary Dennis Brainerd, who spent 5 or 6 hours prostrate on his stomach, crying out to God over his sinfulness. One of the most effective missionaries in the world ever seen. Blew a whole territory, so the people were saved as a consequence of the ministry that God providentially put in his hands. But very few people can do what he did and have any time left over for ministry. God just blessed him. So he had this horrendous sense of guilt that was almost incapacitating. But the better rule is George Whitfield, Calvinist, who was aware that he was a sinner, but went on boldly anyway. Luther said, sin boldly. Not these picayune little sins. Sin boldly and get it over with and confess them and move off the sin and get to more righteous living. Or you can just, what we call it, get all hung up in these little rat's nests. So much more serious things that we commit against God that we start to, and I think it's almost a form of getting away from God is to draw attention to ourselves to this, oh, I forgot to do this little thing. Big mountain of molehill, and the real mountains in your life you ignore, because now you're spending all your time on the molehill. Have their reward. Should be a different version. Should be different.
Why did part of the church have a revelation that has
exactly? It's a very interesting way to get something to warm is by starting hot and then you cool down naturally by failing to attend to what's necessary to keep the fire stoked. So it was their zeal and their love. By the way, a curse on a single individual, a disobedience on one individual, can affect the entire nation. This is clearly taught in the Jericho lesson of Joshua, where Achan took some of the stuff that was dedicated to the Lord for destruction and hid it in his tent, him and his family. And so disasters hit militaristically. Joshua said, what's going on? God's not blessing our war. We're losing battles. We were promised we'd win every battle here in Canaan. We lost the next one. City of Ire. Someone broke my law. Someone took some of the stuff that was under the ban that was supposed to be mine. And so they draw lots and find Achan's tent, Achan's defenses. And so they have the one witness of his confession, and they have to dig up the gold to prove. And it's the second line of testimony. Now you have two witnesses. He and his family, who were complicit in the plot, had to be executed. So it was really moving forward. So individual sin in the church can affect the church. Monitoring that. That's why church discipline is so important. So prior to this point, all of their expectations had been withered by God on account of this thing. Another point that Aureli makes it kind of interesting about the holy thing. Says one, it couldn't. First point, it even if it could, you touch it with unclean hands, and everything that, that unclean hands touches makes it unclean.
So you've already kind of recognized it on the point of putting uncleanness.
You've defiled it, in other words. So even if it was possible for it to do so, you're doubly ruined. Because one, it can't, even if it could, your act of touching it is more powerful than
that. That's how
your sinful actions, your neglect, your deeds, can affect the work of God, can affect your family, can affect your church, can affect your job. I'm sure I got all my points in together here. Then verse 9 of the previous verses says, you looked for much, but you found little. So when they saw these events, they did not impute God to it. They thought it was just chance events, not just a hail. No, it was just a mildew. They didn't see God's hand in it. So they imputed it all to just chance events. And the other reason that you would do that is this. Because if it were God, you'd have to impute it to your provoking sin. And people are not happy to be confronted with their sin. You know, the number says, be sure your sin will find you out. We're not willing to be found out by your sin. It's probably the best thing for us. Why do people hate depressions in economics? Why is the Great Depression such a feared thing? The prospect of a depression in America is such a feared thing. You know what a depression is? It's the recovery phase of an economy. Just like withdrawal is the recovery phase for the heroin addict. It's painful. It's necessary to get off the needle, in this case, of monetary inflation. The sooner that happens, the better. We don't want it. And therefore, if you are unwilling to recognize that your sin is what's provoking these actions, you refuse to categorize it as sin, then you won't be inclined to repent. Because what do you repent of if you don't think there's sin to repent of? So the entire mechanism for recovery is already ruled out. God does strike us with the expectation of his return. If you turn to Isaiah 9, verses 12 and 13, it reads, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. God's saying, I got a bunch of 2x4s here. They don't seem to be having the desired effect. But the intent of the 2x4 is to turn us. God forgive me for sin. Bam! Must be chance. Bam! I make it funny so that you can gather it. Dense, clueless, right? Israel's clueless. And the whole point, 1 Corinthians 10 says it. All these things that happened to Israel were examples unto us. We don't fall into the same sins which overtake us so easily. The sin which so easily besets us. Starting with laziness, which was the core of their problem. Back to Haggai. So verse 16 and 17 talks about being smitten with blasting and things that did not come out right. The productivity was turned low. And in all the labors of their hands, verse 18, he blasted them. Everything they touched their hand to, God reduced the productivity of it and the blessing of it. And yet he didn't return to me, just like expected him to do in Isaiah 9. Then look in verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. He's basically saying, guess what? There's not going to be any visible proof of my blessing because we are between November and December, the month of Chislev. Consequently, after the post-harvest situation, there's no way of knowing that my words are true. And I have no clue. Okay, Haggai is basically saying, I'm not saying this based on I can see that the harvest is here. I'm saying it prior to any evidence of God's blessing here that is coming. So you will know when it happens that I didn't base it because I was smart or observant, but because God delivered the word to me, and it was based on your faithfulness that the promise came true. The blessing is flowing without expectation. Because things look grim. One way of translating the one verse as to whether there's still seed in the barn is there any corn left in the granaries? No, we had to be consumed at all. There's very little left for anybody. the other interpretation is there seed left to be, which in the answer would then be no to the question. The other question is the seed for planting the next crop? And the answer would be yes, because it's not time yet to plant it. It's coming up later for planting it. Either interpretation teaches the same lesson. There's no evidence from nature. Nature does not promise a blessed harvest. It's not soon enough time, it's out of season. There's no evidence. God, however, says he will bless. And regardless whether nature has weeded on that or not, it's one or the other. And from this very day, the verse says, from this very day will I bless you. And this is a single day. Second year, Darius, month 9, day 24. From this day, you can count the times of blessing having started. So it's until you're at an exact point in history where God, and they should celebrate this day. Consequently, it's the day when their fortunes turn, not their life, their fortunes, their state has changed from being blasted and mildewed to be blessed. Nonetheless, by the way, after having finished the temple later on, they ended up reactivating the curse, according to Malachi 3, for what? Robbing God. And so again, they find a hole in their purse, and their produce ruined, because they're not tithing, they're not bringing stuff into God's storehouse. And even in that passage, the famous one says, test me, see, if you don't bring the thing in, you won't have blessings, that you'll have another day like this, where by turning from the wrong path onto the right, God's blessings are unleashed again, because you're the one who's chained them up. By the God of law of God completely and impartially across the board. Therefore, the promise of God's return, even in Malachi, was based on the very day that they start tithing. Now, that doesn't mean that they start building, they didn't fix that harvest they already have, but the next harvest is going to be good. So too with us. We might turn today from a practice that we recognize. Here's an interesting point. The land was holy, says so in Scripture, the Holy Land even, but the land could not communicate holiness to what was being planted in it. You drop the seeds in. Why did not the Holy Land grant holiness? Because seeds were planted by unclean hands. So they went into the ground unclean and gave an unclean harvest. That's why the crops were cursed. Because Israel bore the seed in its hands, and the same hands that were willing to bear the seeds were refusing God's temple. They were guilty of neglect. That's the question we ask. Here's an example, by the way, about what refugees is. Remember the famous incident? It is Corban thing, the New Testament. People refuse to help their parents, elderly parents, and they give it as a gift to temple, saying it's Corban. They attempt to sanctify God's temple with this thing, saying it's a gift to God, but it's condemned as a polluting action by Jesus. Ritualism. Why does this entire passage relate to a corpse? The verse says, if a man touch a dead body, a dead soul, touch it, he says, why is this people like that? Isn't that an interesting question? How does a dead body have anything to do with this discussion of Haggai? How could it be, and by the way, touching a dead body is the worst form of uncleanliness that you have. You had to wash twice. 7 days of uncleanness and 2 washings necessary with the red heifer and the hyssop and all that. Quite elaborate procedure. Why were they charged with the worst form of uncleanness for neglectability? Because God saw his unbuilt temple as a corpse. They had turned the rotting temple into a corpse. And Israel's neglect turned God's house into a corpse. How are you turning God's house into a corpse? Dead form instead of a building. What kind of ritualism do we do that makes it a dead thing? We rely on the forms instead of the power thereof, as we say. Affirming the form of religion but denying the power of the revelation that Paul warns against. What neglect of putting God's kingdom first are we guilty of? What neglect of the whole duty of man? What is the whole duty? What shape are we turning God's house into a corpse? And by touching and having anything to do with it, product of our own making as we build upon God. It's a corpse. God makes up the living stones of the church turns into a corpse. I mean, the whole churches are corpses. Everything they touch are unclean. Is that true? I would that it would not be. Therefore, it's important to have the whole duty of God. That's why we have this very dangerous doctrine of what would Jesus do.
this WWJD ethic is a very bad one. What we really need is what they call WDBC. This is what does the Bible command? So you get a full picture of what God expects there. Jesus didn't marry anybody. Jesus didn't have any kids. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in his Jesus temple? He'd build a whip. All sorts of things. Jesus stole the horses, right, to ride in. The Lord hath need of them. That's a nice dreamer there. The Lord hath need of them, right? Jesus did all sorts of things that we're not to do. We need to have the whole counsel of God. That's what we need. And what...
You're assuming you know what Jesus did. If this were...
What would Jesus ride? What kind of car would he drive? These are great. I recommend this magazine, Biblical Worldview. Vegetating Trimedi Tales. There's a bunch of pieces of meat there. For Ding Dong Law's Dead. Good stuff. Biblical Worldview, Gary DeMar, good man. And he knocks the what would Jesus do? Because it's a very narrow ethic, and you don't get your ethics from that. Because Jesus came for a specific mission. Didn't come to... Don't find all your ethics in the Gospels. Find it. The entire Word of God. But Jesus said as much. What do you find written, he asked, when people posed him questions? Where is it? There's what the ethics are. All right. And we have to apply this principle to the past and the present.
Just because I'm resuming instruction here doesn't mean I don't have to worry about being faithful to God. Right?
When I make my repentance, I better make it a good one, where I keep turning the right direction.
Because if you return to the same polluting sins that ended you up in this mirror out here where you have famine, very little, and you have plenty here, that's what Deuteronomy 8 and other passages warn about, says, beware when God prospers you that you don't forget the Lord God who gave you the strength to live well,
that you attribute it to the work of your own hands, and live of your own hands.
You end back here again.
Land was holy, says so in Scripture, the Holy Land, yeah. But the land could not communicate holiness to what was being planted in it. You drop the seeds in. Why did not the Holy Land transport? Because seeds were planted by unclean hands. So they went into the ground unclean and gave an unclean harvest. That's why the crops were cursed. Because Israel bore the seed in its hands, and the same hands that were willing to bear the seeds were refusing God's temple. They were guilty of neglect. Hardly neglect. That's the question we ask. Here's an example, by the way, about what refugees. Remember the famous incident? It is Corban thing, the New Testament. People refuse to help their parents, elderly parents, and they give it as a gift to the temple. It is Corban. They attempt to sanctify God's temple with this thing, saying it's a gift to God, but it's condemned as a polluting action by Jesus. Ritualism. Why does this entire passage relate to a corpse? The verse says, if a man touch a dead body, dead soul, touch it, he says, why is this people like that? Isn't that an interesting question? How does a dead body have anything to do with this discussion of Haggai? How could it be, and by the way, touching a dead body is the worst form of uncleanliness that you have. You had to wash twice. 7 days of uncleanness and 2 washings necessary with the red heifer and the hyssop and all that. Quite elaborate procedure. Why were they charged with the worst form of uncleanness for neglected building the temple? Because God saw his unbuilt temple as a corpse. They had turned the rotting temple into a corpse. And Israel's neglect turned God's house into a corpse. How are you turning God's house into a corpse? Dead form instead of a building. What kind of ritualism do we do that makes it a dead thing? We rely on the forms instead of the power thereof, as we say. Affirming the form of religion but denying the power of the revelation that Paul warns against. What neglect of putting God's kingdom first are we guilty of? What neglect of the whole duty of man? What is the whole duty? What shape are we turning God's house into a corpse? And by touching and having anything to do with it, product of our own making as we build upon God as a corpse. God makes up the living stones of a church turns into a corpse. I mean, the whole church is
our corpses, everything they touch are unclean.
Is that true?
I would that it were not true. Therefore, it's important to have the whole duty of God. That's why we have this very dangerous doctrine of what would Jesus do. This WWJD ethic is a very bad one. What we really need is what they call WDBC. This is what does the Bible command? Because you get a full picture of what God expects there. Jesus didn't marry anybody. Jesus didn't have any kids. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in his temple? He'd
build a whip.
All sorts of things. Jesus stole the horses, right, to ride in. The Lord hath need of them. That's a nice dreamer there. The Lord hath need of them, right? Jesus did all sorts of things that we're not to do. We need to have the whole counsel of God. That's what we need. And what... Oh, yeah.
You're assuming you know what Jesus did. Just for...
What would Jesus ride? What kind of car would he drive? These are great. I recommend this magazine, Biblical Worldview. Vegetating, try meaty tails. There's a bunch of pieces of meat there for Ding Dong Law's Dead. Good stuff. Biblical Worldview, Gary DeMar, good man. And he knocks the what would Jesus do, because it's a very narrow ethic, and you don't get your ethics from that. Because Jesus came for a specific mission. Don't find all your ethics in the Gospels. Find it in the entire Word of God. But Jesus said as much. What do you find written, he asked, when people posed him questions? Where is it? There's what the ethics are. All right. And we have to apply this principle to the past and the present.
Just because we're resuming instruction here doesn't mean I don't have to worry about being faithful to God. Right? When I make my repentance, I better make it a good one, where I keep turning the right direction.
Because if you return to the same polluting sins that ended you up in this mirror out here, where you have famine, very little, and you have plenty here, that's what Deuteronomy 8 and other passages are warning about, says, beware when God prospers you, that you don't forget the Lord God, who gave you the strength, who did well,
that you attribute it to the work of your own hands, labor of your own hands.
You get back here again.
Prosperity can kill Christians. I don't know why that is, but it's just a character defect in all of us. And you will get the return to the cursed productivity. That's what happened in Malachi 3, as I adverted to. Final little prayer having to do with the issue of the contrast between the impact and transmission car, if you will, of sin versus uncleanness versus cleanness and holiness. Little poem that it really puts out. For I believe the devil's voice sinks deeper in our ear than any whisper sent from heaven, however sweet and clear.
That shows the general power of uncleanness.
And the devil's voice can be just as simple as, relax, you're working too hard. You're taking that verse too seriously. God doesn't expect you to be a super Christian. We don't need too many fanatic Christians. Pastor can handle that stuff. You're just a lame. Passion of Christ, where Satan tells Jesus himself, it's too hard. Too hard for the man to see. This is what we're going to read in Zechariah soon, about how God expects us to look to him to help, to ask him to help us strengthen our hands. His labor, weakness. The hands that are lying weak like this, inactive, lazy. From inaction, you know. Why am I weak physically? Because I'm not exercising. That's the truth of it, folks. And if I were to exercise, guess what? I probably would still be weak, but that's another point. But you can get there from here spiritually. You can get spiritual muscles, but you get them by reason of use. This is what Hebrews 11 says. It says you need to be exercised in determining good and evil based on the Word of God. This is where Christian maturity comes in. All right, so next week, we'll actually we'll probably hit first chapter of Zechariah and then back up, because there is a prophecy here in Zechariah 1, the final great passage in Haggai 2, the final four verses of Haggai, and finish that up next week. Any questions? Comments?
Yes. I just so alive.
cares about that from that one point, but it certainly does not exonerate the leader from other neglect of not teaching the word of God. He's still responsible, maybe more so, for having brought 200 more people in, making them weak Christians in the process. Shameful. But, so. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Hey, Doc, could I ask you to close us in prayer?